I just got so excited. I'm looking at this book that I bought, this used book, textbook, and it's marked up so nicely in nice handwriting, little notes in the column. And that is, of course, all I read and realized that none of that's important. None of that was on the test. And I find that in my own life, sometimes that is never more evident than when I realize the things that I've highlighted in life, the things that I think are important, are not even on in the Bible. That's not the important stuff. It's the stuff that God highlights that I'm like, oh, wow, missed that entirely. Pastor Deb says Jesus was so good at this that he basically has us walking on the ceiling. He so turns our world upside down with saying, you say that this is what's important, but I say, and he made it real cut and dry and easy for us. And so turned our worlds upside down that we might as well be walking on the ceiling. There's a passage, this passage in Hebrews that tripped me up like that. I'm going to read bits of it to you and see if you can follow and maybe it's clearer to you than it was to me. But Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. It's called that because it describes a lot of the heroes of faith, specifically of the Jewish faith, faith in Yahweh. And so we start in verse 1 of chapter 11, and he says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and the assurance of things that you do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen, and what was made out of nothing that was invisible. By faith, Abel brought a gift to God that was better, or brought God a better offering than his brother Cain. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of the offering that he brought. Now, my guess is God was looking at the heart of Abel and saw that he brought something that was truly sacrificial, something that he really needed, but it was important to God because he saw that you're trusting in me, not your things. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. That's an important part. In fact, there's another chapter verse I love that says, the eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking to find, to encourage, to bless those whose hearts are totally devoted to him. So you can't even hide from him. When your heart's devoted to him, he's seeking you out to bless you. Verse 7, by faith Noah, when he was warned about things not yet seen, like water falling from the sky that floods the earth, in holy fear he built an ark and saved his family. By faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go to a place that he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign land. So God says, this is the land I'm going to give to you. He gets there, and guess what? He lives there like a foreigner, in a tent. He lived in tents, as did his sons and grandson. His son and grandson, Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him to the same promise, and yet they'll never see it fulfilled. But they died holding on to that faith. If we skip down a little further, you see in verse 11, and by faith even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was able to bear a child because she conceived him faithfully. Because she considered him faithful, who had made that promise. And so from this one man, and he, as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sands on the seashore. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the very promise that God had said, the descendants are coming through Isaac, right? He who embraced the promise about who was about to sacrifice the one and only son, even though God said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could have even raised from the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Flip over to verse 23, down to verse 23. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw that he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edicts. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as greater in value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. He saw God face to face. By faith, he kept the Passover and applied the blood to the door. Remember that? So that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea on dry ground. But when Egypt tried to do the same, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho, after the army had marched around 7 times, fell. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed along with those who were disobedient. And what more can I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and about David and Samuel the prophet. And he goes on to talk about the amazing things that God threw them, even bringing the dead back to mothers who had lost children, winning unwinnable wars. He goes on and on and talks about the great things that these men have done. And so I'm looking at this and I'm like, all right, I would have highlighted some of this. Can we agree? I mean, if we start in the front, Abraham, faith, absolutely. Father of the faith, got it. Noah builds this giant ark for a flood that no one has ever seen. That's a lot of faith. I'll give you that one. I would highlight that. How about Moses? Pretty faithful, right? Let me take these 3 million people into a desert with no food and water. Come on, we got this. God's going to protect us. Full of faith. I got it. Rahab, I might have missed that highlight. Let's see. Rahab the prostitute, might not have gotten that one. How about Gideon, Barak, Samson? Gideon? All right, so Gideon, we don't know a lot about Gideon. We know that he's fearfully hiding from the Midianites. He's threshing his wheat in a tiny wine press because he is so fearful. Father of the faith, of the faithful. Well, not yet. But then God sends an angel who says, mighty warrior, I'm going to defeat those enemies through you. And he starts getting a little faithful, believing that God could actually do this. He musters a big group of fighters, and God says, no, no, too many. This is not what I'm looking for. I want to do this so that no one else can take credit. So send some of these people home. And he keeps culling the group out until Gideon is left with 300 men and not the greatest weaponry. God sends them in with torches, trumpets, and clay jars to fight not just one army, but a group that had come together to basically rape the land. They did this every season when the crops would come. They would come in like locusts and take everything that Israel had made because they were too weak to do anything about it. And now they're going to go against this giant group of people, this giant army. And God provides. They're victorious. Then it tells us that Gideon runs this army all the way out of the promised land. But after that, to my knowledge, there's not a lot said about him. Hero of our faith? All right, I'll give you that one. How about Samson? The guy who could not help but sleep with the enemy. Constantly found in the bed of women he wasn't married to. Hero of our faith. How about Jephthah? Well, I don't even know who that is. How about Barak? Now, Barak was the guy, am I pronouncing that right? Barak, Barak. He's the guy who the prophet Deborah, who is a judge at this time, she's leading the people, and God tells her, I've chosen Barak to defeat your oppressors, this army. She calls him and explains this to him, and he says, I'm not going unless you go with me. Hero of the faith? Are you kidding me? And Deborah even says, because of this lack of, perceived lack of faith, because you have said this, you're not going to get the glory. The glory will go to a woman. And some of the glory, it can arguably be said that the glory goes to Deborah because she was leading the army. But the one who actually kills the opposing king is a nomad out in the desert. Invites him into her tent. When he falls asleep, she puts a tent stake through his head. So she's actually the one who wins this war, right? Because Barak perceived lack of faith, in my opinion. David got it. David, little boy, big giant, tells the armies, buck up, guys. You're letting this guy pick on the armies of the Almighty God? Not going to happen. And he goes out and meets this giant. I'll highlight that one. That's a giant of our faith. Samuel, a prophet who stood against kings that could have had his head on a platter and said, you are doing the wrong thing. You, Saul, are sinning against God. Absolutely a man who had full faith in God. But it's these middle folks that confuse me a little. So let's talk about Barak. Let's talk about Samson and Jephthah. Now Jephthah, interestingly, he is an illegitimate son in Israel. He is the son of a, I don't know if she was a prostitute, but the son of an illegitimate son out of marriage. And so when these boys grow up, his brothers and family send him away. We don't want anything to do with you. You are not a part of us. You're gone. So now he's gone, and he's kind of wandering out on his own. And he's got this posse that have sort of come around him that he's hanging with. And then all of a sudden, Israel needs him because they're under attack. Who do we go to but these rugged guys who are fending for themselves? So they actually go to the guy that they kicked out and said, we want nothing to do with you. You're dead to us. And said, would you come help us, please? And he comes back and conquers the people who are oppressing Israel. Hero of the faith? Well, maybe I'm looking at faith just a little bit differently. Maybe when I'm thinking faith and righteousness, and I'm thinking Rahab the prostitute, some random guy in the desert who comes back to fight a battle, maybe God sees faith in a different way. Maybe God saw Jephthah's faith as someone who was able to swallow his anger, to put away his bitterness, and step forward in what God needed for his people. Maybe God honors him as a hero of the faith because of anybody, this guy could have said, I don't owe you anything. He had every right to walk away, but he didn't. And maybe it's that swallowing of bitterness, that I don't care what you've done to me. My God's people are under attack, and because I love him, I'll step forward. Maybe with Barak, maybe it's less about him being afraid to go out on his own, and maybe it's because he didn't really care who got the glory. You think of that? Maybe Barak is saying, I don't need the glory. I just want to make sure we this is done right. And I know God is with you, Deborah, so you come with me and I'll fight. Maybe I've been picking on Barak all these years for having knobbly knees, when in reality, he just wasn't interested in the glory. He just wanted his God to get the glory. And how about Samson? Now this one, still a little tough to wrap my mind around. You know, even Rahab, here's somebody who, she's doing what she has to do to get through life. And when she's living in Canaan, she's part of the group that God wants to move out to destroy. And she welcomes in the spies because she knows that God is with them. See, she's heard what God has done for them in these 40 years that they've been wandering in the wilderness. And she says, now God is with you. And I know I put my life on the line by hiding you, by bringing you in, by helping you escape when you're spying out the city that you're coming to destroy, my city. But God is with you, and he ain't with us. So she puts her neck on the line. I got that. I can, yeah. Hero, you bet. Samson. Man, this is a guy who had all the cards stacked in his favor. Everything was given to him. Before he was born, God said, I choose this one to rule Israel. And he will have power that no man has ever seen before or will ever see since. Physical strength. But boy, did he blow it so many times along the way. His pride would get in the way. And people could punch his buttons and get him to respond in ways that he just never should have. His lust, he constantly struggled with lust. He would see a woman among the group of people that God said, you're to have nothing to do with them. And he would come home and tell his parents, I want her. Go get her for me. I mean, this guy struggled. But maybe it's less about the journey that we've been on, and more about how the chapter finishes. And despite all that Samson went through, and all the failure that he had, he was not beyond saying in the end, God, I have blown it. And there is no reason that you should hear my prayer right now. I am now a captive of the enemy. They have placed me in a ballroom to make fun of me, and I've got the opportunity, one last chance, to bring glory to you. It would mean his own death and his demise, but he asked God for that one last chance, not to get back at the people who had hurt him. He said to bring glory to the God of Israel. So maybe that's a highlight I would have missed. But maybe I've just been looking at faith the wrong way. Finish this song for me. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. More training unioners. I'm really proud of you guys. So Joshua, he's one that I think should have made this list. What a guy, full of faith. Joshua plays second hand, second in command to Moses for years. And he's really the one fighting all these battles. But Joshua never tries to supersede his leader. He faithfully does his job and follows and supports. And then when it's Joshua's turn, you remember Moses was not allowed to take the people into the promised land across the Jordan. And now it's Joshua's turn. And he takes this ragtag group of nomads into battle against some of the most powerful people on the earth at that time. Their first battle is, you just said it, Jericho. Yes, God says, I want you to take the city of Jericho. Now, Jericho has these huge city walls, powerful. It's an important city, and so it is very well fortified. And Jericho, they're supposed to go in and not build siege equipment, not build battering rams. God says, just march around every day and then go home. Come back, march around. Now, I'm thinking if I'm Joshua and I'm telling the people, somewhere around day 4 or 5, certainly 6, I'm sweating it. What are we doing? God didn't tell him exactly how many times he'd have to march around. And here he goes. and then they go home. By day six, people have to be grumbling. Do we have the right leader here? Do we need a change in command? We just keep walking around this city and people are making fun of us from the walls and we do nothing. But on day seven, as promised, God brings the city walls crumbling to the ground, allowing Israel to move in quickly and take the city. So the instructions were interesting. The instructions were not to build a battering ram, not to prepare siege equipment. The instructions were, you march around, and on the last day, cry out to me. Blow the horns, and I'll take care of it. There's another instruction in this story that has always perplexed me. God tells the Israelites, everything that you take in this important city, everything of value, all of it is to be given to me. You don't keep anything. Not a button, not a nickel. It all comes to me. Now God, who is spirit and needs no thing, tells his people, who are physical, and could really benefit from tools, clothing, a lot of things, that you can't have any of that. And I've always wondered, why isn't that interesting? Why was it so important to God? Well, the next battle is the battle of Ai. And God is so serious about this command, this instruction, that just one Israelite, just one, a man named Achan, broke the rules. And he took just a few items from Jericho. He knew it was wrong. He hid them, dug a hole under his tent, and buried them so he could hide them. And God, the scriptures say his anger burned against the whole Israelite nation. He said, you, the nation, has stolen from me. So this, he removes his hand of protection. He removes his hand of favor in battle from the whole nation. The next city that they go after, Ai, does not have a powerful wall. They are a smaller city, and it is going to be such a cakewalk that Joshua actually says, we're not sending everybody in. I don't want to tire everybody out for this little place. He just sends the right number, and they are routed by a small city called Ai, and people lost their lives. And then Joshua comes and he falls before the Lord and he's crying out to God, why would you let this happen? Why would you bring us out of Egypt all the way here to let this befall us, just to leave us alone? If you were here last week, you heard Pastor Gina talk about her mama. Well, God kind of says that to Joshua here. He says, stand up. He says, why are you down on your face groveling? Stand up. He says, Israel has sinned. They have violated the covenant, which I commanded to them. They have taken some of the devoted things they have stolen, and they have lied, and they have put them in their own possessions. Now, I've been thinking a lot about this, and I'm sure there's a danger in societies where things become a witch hunt. So this isn't a thought about your neighbor who's sitting next to you. This is a thought about me, and this is a thought that you think to yourself. Is it possible that a sin that I am committing, that I know is wrong and I'm hiding, affecting the nation, affecting the community, affecting this church? Is it possible that God still views one man's sin as corporate like that in the body? I don't know, but I if we go back to that question, by the way, once this sin was dealt with and once the items were returned, God brought victory again and they swept through the promised land, victory after victory after victory. And you know what? God allowed them to keep items, spoils of war from the next places. So why Jericho? Why was that so important that they not take anything from Jericho? Well, see, I don't think it was the things that were so important. I think what was important to God is what those things would do to his people. You see, the week before, they were wandering in a barren wasteland for 40 years. An estimated 3 million people wandering where there is very little water and no food, and God provided for their needs day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute. When they're hungry, food falls from the sky in the form of manna. When they're thirsty, water shows up in the wilderness, sometimes straight out of solid rock. And we're not talking about a trickle. It's estimated that 3 million people would need 11 million gallons a day just to survive and keep their stock, their animals alive. So you're talking about a gushing river that God would bring out of nowhere when his people were thirsty. Whatever their needs were, he took care of every day. For 40 years, their clothes never tore and their shoes never wore out. Whatever their need was, God provided. Now, they're no longer in a barren wasteland. They are in the land that flows with milk and honey. A land that is so plentiful that the Bible says metaphorically, it's got this Willy Wonka chocolate river flowing down the middle. Food is so plentiful, it just flows through the land. Are they going to still rely on their God for their needs? Or are they going to start placing their faith in the things around them? Oh, it's easy to do. It's easy to do. Even when you see God faithfully giving and faithfully providing, and then all of a sudden you've got a bit of a windfall from somewhere else, it's easy to fall back and trust in the things that you can see, touch, and feel, and count, than the God who is invisible. And I think that's why those things from the very first battle were important to God. He needed to know, are you immediately going to fall onto trusting in the things that you've gathered there? Or are you actually going to leave those things and say, we still trust in the God who has always provided, who has never let us down, who makes the food fall from the sky? Mind you, he wouldn't let them pick up food for multiple days. If they tried, it would spoil. He wanted them to depend on him minute by minute. For some reason, that is really important to God. And when we have that kind of faith-filled relationship with him, then we can literally do anything. Because it's not up to us and what's around us and what our resources are or what the bank account says. It's about the God who is infinitely powerful, who is everywhere that we need him to be, and who doesn't miss a word that falls from our lips. No matter how you feel, your prayers are hitting the ceiling. This sort of hit home to me when I think about faith and what I would highlight and the faith that I like to think I have. And mind you, I decided years ago that the Bible says 10% and tithe, that's it. 10% is coming from me. I will not be accused of stealing from God. But you know what I do? When things get tight, well, I'm going to pay God a little more next month. Let me just skip a few months, get a little cushion again. Every December, Christina Brebernary can tell you, every December, I'm usually calling somebody at the church. Let me just make sure that I got the 10% and then I'm making up whatever's missing. Is that exhibiting faith? No. I just don't want to be accused of stealing from you. But I'm also going to borrow from you without permission throughout the year so that I'm comfortable with this faith thing. Now, I'll tell you, if I did that to my company, borrowed without permission and paid them back in December, I would go to jail. It's stealing. And yet, the truth is that I've been doing that to God. I have not trusted him faithfully day by day, minute by minute, even when it hurts and when it's really scary. And so, I know we've talked a lot about money and tithing recently, and that's hard for preachers to do. Oh, let me tell you, it's uncomfortable. We don't like it. But God hit me so hard with this about my own sin, and he said, this is your responsibility. You took the oath as a pastor that you would tell the truth to your people. So I'm just telling you for your sake and for my own that we really have to ask ourselves, is my giving, is my tithing demonstrating that I really have faith in God? Or in my case, am I checking the box to make sure that he can't accuse me of stealing? That hurts. What we highlight so often is not what God has found important. And what we like to look at others and say, that's not one I would put in the Hall of Fame. Sometimes God does. And so I think when we look at that concept of God, of Christ turning our world upside down and telling the religious zealots, you guys have missed it. I need to ask myself, am I really where I think I am? Is my life demonstrating that? And you know, when you ask God that question, he will answer. He will tell you. Might not be that day. But when I started asking this question, God showed me. Yeah, you like to you like to brag about how faithful you are tithing, and look how you delay that. Where's your faith? That's just what I wanted to share with you on my heart today. This is not a preacher begging for money. This is a preacher saying, man, if you want that type relationship with God where he is looking, searching for you to strengthen you, demonstrate your faith to him. Have trust in him. Lay it out there. And he will come through. He will bless you in ways that you cannot fathom. Not in the ways that the TV evangelists tell you. That's an Americanized reality that we should all be filthy rich. But I'm telling you, he will bless you in ways that are even better than that.
Good word.
Good word. Perfect Simon as well. Thank you for preaching. I appreciate that. It's a good word, right? Yeah. Amen. He said, I have two messages burning in my heart, and you kind of mesh the two together, which is really, really good. Interesting about the Jericho group, because those 3 million people were the most complaining group of people in history. I mean, they were murmuring and complaining constantly. That was the problem in the wilderness. So imagine getting them for 7 days to close their mouth. That was obedience. So God said, don't say a word. You can't say anything positive. Just don't say anything negative. But we do want to thank you. Thank you for preaching. We do want to say we do believe that God has many things planned for this church. If you need prayer after the service, come see us. We'll pray for you. We'll see you guys Wednesday night at the home group and then next Sunday. Let's just close in prayer. Father, I thank you for each person. I thank you that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And I thank you that your word says that you are true and you are faithful. And Father, one thing that we do pledge in this church, we will always focus on your word. We'll be a word church. And Father, we thank you for that word that is tried and true. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.